I'll eventually get to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Tonight we'll commence on another study. I'm not yet going to tell you what the theme of that study will be, but I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, because eventually when we read this, we'll find out and reaffirm to ourselves that it's the basis for the reason that we get together. We have a trust in God's communication to us, and we believe we have in our Bible God's full and final communication in written form to us. If we did not believe that, it's useless to assemble. We're doing a Bible study. We're wanting to know the mind of God. We're wanting to know how He would have us to live, how He defines Himself. And we go to the Bible to get that answer. If it's not true, if it's not valid, then we're misguided and we're doing the wrong things. So my purpose as I introduce this study is to reaffirm to us why we believe that the Bible is trustworthy and why we can embark on a study on any portion of it with confidence. Our Bible in its entirety is indispensable in knowing God and knowing man. You cannot know yourself apart from the Bible. You really can't. You cannot know God apart from the Bible. You can know parts of Him. You can know His eternal power and His Godhead by looking at His creation. But you cannot know Him fully without the Bible. It is indispensable for knowing Him. The great subjects in our Bible are completely revealed to us in its pages. They're completely revealed to us in its pages. So there's no lack in what we need to know, for example, about atonement. Because we have everything that we need to know about atonement in our Bible. It's sufficient. It's complete. All that we need to know on each of the great subjects of our Bible are contained in its 66 books. Further, if we want to look at how we are to live, not just our relationship with God and who God is, but how we are to live and to please Him in this life, then there's nowhere else that we can go. Nowhere else that we should go but our Bible. We look to it to be our guide. The Reformers used the words sola scriptura, meaning the Bible alone. Our Baptist forefathers predated the Reformers, and they made much of confessions of faith. Some of them did, and sometime after the Reformation, there was the penning of the 1689 London Confession of Faith. Has several chapters. It's quite lengthy, and would you believe it? Some years ago on Wednesday night, we went through every one of those chapters, and that was a little tedious because the 1689 London Confession of Faith is quite wordy. But I'm going to read you one paragraph in that 1689 London Confession of Faith concerning the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diversified manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now completed. Told you it was wordy. Now, a shorter confession of faith is the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It too has a chapter on the Holy Scripture. This reads like this: We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions shall be tried. Both the 1689 London Confession of Faith, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith, any Baptist Confession of Faith that you want to read, that it is sound and it has a chapter or a paragraph on the Holy Scripture, has one of its references, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And this is why I ask you to read that with me. So you'll read it with me now, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writing to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And literally the word Scripture there has to do with writings. The writings that are the communication of God's thoughts to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, as a matter of course, Paul had to be primarily referring to exclusively Old Testament Scripture. That's what he had in his possession. The canon was not yet closed. And when we refer to the canon of Scripture, we believe that contains the 66 books of our Bible, no books that were written in the intervening 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. The Apocrypha may be good reading, but it's not inspired. We believe the Old Testament and the New Testament, comprised of 66 books, is God's canon. He's completed His revelation to us of what we need to know in writing. But when Paul wrote these words, he was referring primarily to the Old Testament Scripture. So we have a significant portion of the Word of God that we have not yet put under the umbrella of being the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. How do we explain that? Now, I'm just going over some basics that I have seen, you have seen, maybe if you've been around long enough, and some of you may have never heard this before, but somewhere along the line, if you're a Christian and you make it known, somebody's going to ask you, why do you believe the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God? Why is it that you trust what it says? And they may bring up the arguments, well, how do you know that the New Testament is inspired? And here we go to give you some explanation. First of all, Peter recognized the writings of Paul as being part of Scripture. And when I use the word Scripture here, I'm using it, though you don't see the capital S, that's what I'm using it as. I'm talking about God's Word, His writings. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Again, I'm in 2 Peter chapter 3, and now I'm in verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now he goes on in verse 16, as also in his epistles, his writings, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, that is, they twist, they pervert, they distort. That's what the word wrest means. Now here's the phrase, as they do also the other Scriptures. You see that? That immediately puts Paul's writings under the umbrella of the Scripture with a capital S. You see? And to their own destruction, they do this distortion and wresting of what Paul had to say. So now we have Paul's writings under the umbrella of inspiration, and I'll conclude my thoughts with that, but tell you with assurance that all of the rest of the New Testament, not only the Gospels, but every epistle in the New Testament and the book of Revelation, is included in the statement now, to my satisfaction, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, infallible, inerrant. Here's something else that we need to know, and I think it's maybe a primer, but I just like to refresh my mind from time to time about these things. We need to appreciate the fact that not everything in the entire Bible still applies to us today. Some things had their purpose, and until another major event came along, they stood and they had their purpose. But then when that major event came along, those things were put into a different category. That didn't mean that they were wrong before. It meant simply that they had a purpose before in God's program. And then when that other major event came, then they no longer have the original value that they had. An example is the Old Testament ceremonial law. It is full, the Mosaic law, the ceremonial part of that law, of the need to observe certain days, to wear, for the priest to wear certain clothing, for there only to be a priesthood from a certain tribe, for there to be certain materials that are used in the offering up to God of sacrifices. But here in the New Testament, we have it revealed to us that those things no longer have their original purpose, and therefore they have been done away with. They have a purpose now, but what they do is they allow us to look back and see the types and shadows in them of what the body or the substance was going to be that has now already taken place, that major event. Paul makes this very, very clear so that there's no mistaking it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, I began reading there, picking up a thought. Paul says, "Who also hath made us able ministers," 2 Corinthians 3 and 6, "who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth." Now he's referring to the Old Testament law there. And the law does that. The law never made a single person righteous. The law's purpose, when it's boiled down into its basic elements, is to make sin exceeding sinful. It's to show mankind that God could give you more than a general statement of what you are not to do and not to do. He could give you specifics of what you are to do and what you're not to do. And men constantly find themselves unable to keep it. And the Bible will tell us that if you offend in one part, you've broken the entire law. It's the letter of the law, and the letter kills men. It doesn't save men. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Verse 7, "But if the ministration of death," that's a reference to the law, the ministration of death. "If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious in its time, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance," which glory was to be done away, "how shall not the ministration of the Spirit not be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels." Let me just put that in an illustration form. Here we have the moon. Certain nights, we go out there and it can almost light up the area as if the sun was shining almost. But then the sun comes up and the moon continues to shine, but we don't see it. Or we may see the outline of it, but it's been overtaken by the glory of the sun. So the Old Testament law was glorious in its time and place.
But now in the New Testament, where we have the gospel and freedom from the bondage associated with the law and the death that ensues with trying to keep the law, then the glory of the gospel just completely eclipses the glory of the law, you see. Verse 11, for that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Do you see the phrase done away? And then you have remaining. The gospel remains. The aspects of the law that we have presented to us, that he says are killing, they are done away. Now, therefore, when we consider how God's people are to view him and our relationship to him and how we are to live before him, we cannot revert to that which is no longer our guide. We just cannot do it. Thus, New Testament believers are to look to the New Testament for our guide for belief and practice. Now, here's another aspect about the Bible. When you pick it up and study its pages, men have adopted, as they surveyed the totality of God's revelation to man, they've adopted a phrase called progressive revelation. And I personally like the phrase, because what's happened here is that God has revealed certain things to men in the Old Testament, but not the completeness of it. In other words, no one has ever been saved, Old Testament era, New Testament era, apart from believing in the shed blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, he was to come. In the New Testament, we look back to what happened on Calvary. There's no, when I say progressive revelation, I am not saying that God had one way to save men back then and he has a different way today. But what I am saying is that there was not the fullness of the depths of any particular subject related to salvation in the Old Testament. We had to wait until the New Testament to get its fullness. And so you see in Scripture some progressive revelation. For example, we would not really fully know if we were living during the time of the patriarchs. We wouldn't necessarily come to the conclusion that the one who would be to die on the cross would be one who would be our sin substitute, would be the man, until we come to Isaiah 53. And that great passage in Isaiah 53 opens the door further about how one would come and to pay our sin debt. He bore our sorrows. He bore our sins. Not an animal, but the man. And we know him now to be the God-man, Christ Jesus. Progressive revelation, then, is in our Bible. It was yet so when our Lord was in his public ministry, and before he went back to the Father, he revealed that the revelation is not complete yet. There's more to be said. God's word is not yet finalized. And so if you'll turn with me to John chapter 16. And the Lord Jesus himself said in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Let me just pause and say this. The Spirit of God never leads a man into error. He never does. If someone says that the Spirit is leading me, but they're doing something obviously that's against the Scripture, the Spirit of God is not leading them. When he leads a person and he reveals things to them, he'll always reveal truth. I believe, however, that this promise is more specific to the inspiration of Scripture. He's talking to a select group of men, and he was telling them he will lead them into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine. He shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So there we have our Lord saying, the canon is not closed. All that I have to say to you has not been said. And we take the leap to appreciate the fact that all that's written that makes up our Bible has not yet been revealed to you, but it will be revealed, but only when the Spirit is come. And then the Holy Spirit, in a manifest way, comes upon the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. They are meeting, and the Spirit of God falls upon them, and Peter becomes the spokesman for explaining what has happened. Now, let's consider this. To my knowledge, there's nothing recorded in the Gospels that indicate that these men were instructed to make a connection between certain Old Testament prophecies and Christ. If it was taught, we don't know it. But what we do know is this, that when Peter begins to speak, he uses Old Testament prophecies and he connects them to Christ. The Spirit has come. And Peter didn't even have to put out sermon notes. He didn't even have to think about it. The Lord's fulfilling His word. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and then he makes the connection in Peter's mind between Old Testament prophecies and Christ. If you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm reading in verse 4 again, Acts 2. And they began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now, verse 16, this that you are observing is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Who revealed that to him? The Spirit did. It was the more that the Lord had to reveal to them. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And in its context, Peter connects that passage with Christ. And then in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. He makes the connection of a passage in Psalms directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a fulfillment of what Christ promised. I have more. You can't bear them. But when the Spirit comes, you'll be able to bear them. And so I'm going to reveal more. Well, then we're confronted with the fact that in the New Testament, epistles were written, most of them were written by a man who was not in that number on that day when the Lord made that promise. But yet, we have Peter's words that when Paul writes these epistles, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Paul then comes under the realm of a fulfillment of that, of our Lord's promise that he would reveal things to them by the Spirit. Paul was an apostle. The apostles had unique responsibilities, unique place in God's program. Only a few of them wrote letters that made it into the canon, but all of them had the promise that they would have truth revealed to them. All truth. Paul was an apostle. His apostleship was unique, as we know. He was not among the original 12 or the 11. He was a man that God, the Lord Jesus, appeared to directly. And he made him an apostle. And by virtue of that position, he came under the umbrella of having inspiration and being a tool that the Lord used to give us what he would have us to have, in order to know God, to know man, to know what to do to please God, how to live before Him. So, with that lengthy introduction, I bring us to the theme for this study tonight, the remainder of our time together, and who knows for how long, and maybe it won't be so long. But I want to bring some thoughts on the book of Romans. It's interesting to me that if you were to look at the gospel accounts, you will not read, for example, the word reconciliation in the sense of the Lord Jesus serving to reconcile us to God. There are other doctrines that we know, we hold as part of our lexicon as Christians that are not fully explained in the Gospels. They're just not. But Paul explains them. Paul gives us the most detailed description of some of these great doctrines that's found anywhere in our Bible. And many of those detailed instructions and details about those great doctrines are contained in the book of Romans. So, I just introduce and we close shop for tonight. In the book of Romans, the most full description of the nature of sin and people collectively is found there. It's not found as exhaustively anywhere else. For example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, literally suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." We have then, in a collective sense, men described as being in rebellion against God more than just being defiant, but actually suppressing the truth that has been revealed to them. You find that nowhere else in Scripture. Not to the degree that Paul presents it in the book of Romans. The next thing, the universality of guilt before God is no better described and nowhere else in our Bible than in Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 and 23. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." And verse 23, a passage that if you learned the Romans Road coming up, you remember this one. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Nowhere else in your Bible will you find a more full description of the past use of the Jew for God's glory and their future place. Nowhere else. It's in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 1, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." That gives us some link to the past with the Jew and the value in God's program that they had. And then in Romans chapter 11, we realize that he's not finished with them. And we learned this in the book of Romans, you see. Romans 11, verse 1. "I say then, hath God cast away his people," referring to Israel. "God forbid." The nature of God forbids it to be so. "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Verse 12. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness," which implies that there's something in the future for Israel. Though they have been put to the side, when they're restored, it's going to be a blessing that the world has ever, never known. It's going to be like we've been made alive because of what God does with Israel. Verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, They are beloved for the Father's sakes. And that word election there has to do simply with choice. God chose Abraham out of all the men on the face of the earth. He found one man. He chose one man. And out of Abraham became this great nation. That's what the election there is referring to. But they are beloved for the Father's sake. And verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And I've heard that oftentimes used about people in our day. Really, the primary application for that phrase, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, is for Israel. That's it. Now, you will search in vain in the scripture to get a more full explanation of the fact that works do not save a man, except in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 4, and I just read a couple of passages, Paul devotes several words to making this so very clear that you'd have to be really hard-pressed not to see it. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now jump down to verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Clear statement. But you see then, and then by the way, that helps us understand sometimes our Lord's illustrations, either by a parable or his encounter with people. If you read a passage in the gospel accounts and you say, well, then that must be work salvation, then you and I have misunderstood it. Paul does not contradict the Lord Jesus. They're harmonious. The Spirit of God is leading Paul, and he will say definitively, with no question whatsoever, works do not save a man. And so that helps us understand some things that we may stumble over in the gospel accounts. Then, nowhere else in your Bible will you get an explanation as full and complete as the book of Romans on the doctrine of original sin. And the concept, the truth rather, of federal headship. In other words, one man acting for all that are in him. And so we have the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. And that's in Romans chapter 5. I'll just go over the highlights. Three more points and we're done. Nowhere else in our Bible will we get a better and more full explanation of the fact of sin in the life of a believer and the principle of how sin in the life of the believer is to be dealt with. For example, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, again, Paul writing to believers, not to unbelievers. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that opens up another whole realm of doctrine that Paul most fully explains, and he explains it in terms that almost would make you think that if I have any sin in my life, I'm not a believer. But then we read what John says, and John says if a man says he has no sin, a believer says he has no sin, he's a liar. Truth's not in him, you see. So there's a fruitful field there for me to look at. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, you will search in vain in your scripture to find a better explanation of what the Lord Jesus meant when he said in Romans, John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Well, then you're immediately called to question, what does it mean for God to condemn someone? And if he is the judge and he will condemn someone, is there any way out? And Paul explains it very well and thoroughly enough for us. For there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we have him talk about the effect of conversion on the life of a believer, not in the realm of sin, but the dramatic change that occurs. And he talks about the necessity for faith to be justified before God. I was listening to Dr. Criswell preach the other day, and he was talking about a pastor, and the way he was telling the story, it was as if he was the pastor that was permitted to go into the room of a young boy who was dying. And in the hospital bed, they used to have oxygen tents. Y'all remember that? And the nurse knew that the little boy wanted to talk to Dr. Criswell, and Dr. Criswell needed to get permission from the nurse to be able to get close enough to the boy for him to hear him. And he asked, would you mind if I pulled up the tent and put my head inside? And she gave him permission. So here he is with his head inside the oxygen tent. He knew the little boy was about to go out into eternity, so he presented the gospel to him. You know, when we present the gospel, do we add things to it that the Bible does not? The Lord made it very clear that the sole criteria for passing from condemnation to life, judicially speaking, is believing on him. And so that's what he shared with the little boy. And the little boy said, is it that simple? And Dr. Criswell said, simple for you, but not for our Lord. Paul, in the book of Romans, tells us what goes along with that simple faith. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, for example, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You want to know why believers almost without fail, when they give their testimony, and maybe it takes them some time to evaluate what really took place, but almost without fail, you talk with them, and the Lord has brought them to the point of being burdened with their sin. The gospel is presented, and they believe it, and almost without fail, they'll tell you, I had a peace at that moment I had never had before. And Paul tells us about it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That peace came at a great price. It came at the price of our dear Savior bearing our sin burden, bearing it completely, suffering the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all of the sins of his people. And to appropriate his finished work to ourselves, we believe it, and God makes real to us, yes, your sins are completely forgiven because the Son paid that debt. And it's like old John Bunyan wrote, it was like that burden, that stone that I had been carrying, that sack that I've been carrying with that great burden on my back, trying to find some relief for it. As soon as I saw the cross, that burden came off my back and rolled and rolled and rolled. Where did it go? Into an empty tomb. Because concurrent with the truth of him dying on Calvary is his being raised from the dead. Riches in Romans. That's a good way to look. Riches and Romans. Let's stand to be dismissed.
Father, tonight we thank you that you've given us the book. And we're so very thankful that you reveal things to us out of it. A little here, a little there. And every portion that you open our eyes to is glorious. And we're so very thankful for it. We pray your blessings upon us as we go our separate ways this evening, because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.